Once more, I find that song so suitable to lead us into a time of contemplating God's Word. We are a happy people because we can say that the Lord is our God. And as we consider our Father in heaven today, it's my purpose that we would understand how God cares for us and how that fatherhood of God impacts our life. Today I'll be reading from two passages in the New Testament, Romans 8, starting with verse 12, and then later in 1 Peter. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I encourage you to keep your finger in that passage and then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This last week, we needed the work of an electrician in our house, and he arrived bright and early, first thing in the morning, while we were actually still having breakfast together. He walked through our dining room to go to where the work needed to be done, and he commented to me as we left the living room, and he noticed that our family was there. He said, "It's so nice to see a family having a meal together." And I imagine that as one that is in and out of a lot of different homes doing work like that, that he would be one that would see things like this. Well, he said, "It's nice to see a family having a meal together. I see that less and less these days." And in my opinion, the electrician said, "It contributes to the trouble that our country is in." Now, while I agree with my electrician that you see fewer and fewer families eating together, I don't agree that just eating together will somehow restore America to its former moral structure. The answer is to listen to and to respond to the call of God to forsake our former lives, lives of rebellion, and to become a child of God. Last month, we spent time considering the role of mother in households, and today I'll turn your attention to the role of fathers. The thrust of my sermon is to draw your attention to the concept of our Father in heaven. From that, I will point out three practical implications and three activities that you can put into practice this week to demonstrate your understanding of the concept of the fatherhood of God. So for those of you who are taking notes, let me summarize my main idea. The concept of God our Father leads us to live in a certain way, a way that can in turn teach our children and those around us about who God is and what He is like. So our concept of the fatherhood of God will instruct us and those around us about what God is like. We can find this especially in the teachings of Jesus, for it was Jesus Himself who taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." I'm just struck by that very opening of what a beautiful way to address God that is. Isn't that a comforting and a powerful address that we can give to God? That God is our Father. That fatherhood comes through in Jesus' teaching in many ways. When He teaches about the kingdom of God and that He is God's Son. But that concept of God as our Father isn't just limited to Jesus' teaching. It's a teaching that you can find throughout the entire Scripture. God Himself calls His people His children. That comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. And I read from Isaiah to show you that it refers not just to the Jews who were the specific avenue of God's blessing, but that God was also drawing in races and nations all around the Jews to be part of His people, to be called by His name. And it's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle John confirmed that we are given the right to be called the children of God, children born from above. And the Apostle Paul confirms this too. I read from Romans chapter 8 where Paul is addressing Gentiles, those who are outside outside the Jewish covenant community. And he says that you too have the benefit and the blessing of being reckoned children of God, even saying that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So I'm going to consider the fatherhood of God and three implications, three practical ways that we understand that God is our Father, and how that influences our thinking about God and ourselves. First of all, the first practical implication is that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Now, in case that's a concept that you don't understand, especially for the children, let me tell you a little bit about that. An inheritance is something that parents will leave for their children when they are gone. Since we won't need money or houses or cars or anything when we die and go to heaven, those things are left to our children as an inheritance. Those who receive the inheritance are called heirs. And maybe you heard that word when I read through Romans chapter 8, that by God's grace we are made heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that God has an inheritance for us. Now, for those of you a little older, an inheritance probably has some other connotations with it. And that's mostly because in our day and age, people's hearts are not looking forward to going to heaven, but their hearts are set on the here and now. And so the inheritance that they see, or the things that they value most, are their money, their cars, their own pleasures. And so you might see a popular bumper sticker on a multi-thousand-dollar Winnebago that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance. And we can kind of laugh at that because that's what's happening, isn't it? And it does reveal where people's hearts are, that they are out for their own pleasures and their own comforts, and it reveals what they love the most. So an inheritance in today's society is sometimes has a negative connotation towards it, that it's something that is in doubt or that is threatened, or if you have a lawyer in the family, you might hear of battles over inheritances and how people will get down and dirty trying to get everything that they can from their parents' estate. And so the idea of an inheritance has with it an idea of uncertainty and an idea of doing battle. When God speaks, though, of an inheritance, he speaks of something that is a sure and a confident thing. When God speaks of an inheritance, it is something that he himself has purchased, has secured, and then is offering to those who are his children. So there is no battle that happens over the inheritance that God offers. There is no worrying about someone coming in and stealing it away. We don't have to have any doubts if we are a child of God, whether or not the inheritance will be there. Because God is your Father, you can be confident in his almighty ability. You can be confident that he will carry out his forgiveness as he has promised. Jesus himself said that those that God has placed into his hands can never be snatched away. Can never be snatched away. That's the type of inheritance that is given to you. The promise of eternal life that can never be snatched away. I know that some of the young people are reading Pilgrim's Progress. And as you read through Pilgrim's Progress, you already have encountered a variety of characters. Some characters that get bound up in sin and pity and even doubts. And they can worry about that eternal inheritance that is promised by God. And as you go through that allegory, I want you to remember back even to the very beginning, to the words of Evangel and the words of help who came when Christian fell into that swamp of despond. And help came and pulled him out of that swamp. And he pointed out that there were steps through that swampy, marshy area that God had provided to give direction and to give them hope. And those steps were the words of God himself. Steps that draw us and draw our attention to the promises of God and to the Lord's word so that we can be assured that what he has begun, he will complete. So that's the first aspect of the fatherhood of God, which has a wealth, a richness that blesses our lives, that we have an inheritance. The second thing that I would have you see is allegiance. Being part of God's family implies that you are going to be under God's authority as your father. You'll be obedient to him. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, calls it an obligation. It says that we are debtors. That is the idea of owing someone something. For instance, if you borrowed money from someone, you would be in debt to them. And God says that you owe something to him because you are his child. You owe God your allegiance. You have a responsibility placed on you. In fact, you are in debt. But it is a beautiful debt to have. Because Paul immediately says that it is not a debt to the sinful nature. You've been completely freed from that. In fact, if you would go back and read in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says that those chains, those obligations, that allegiance has been broken completely. That you are no longer belonging to that sinful nature. That you are no longer enslaved to Satan or to death. But you have instead become a debtor or a slave to Jesus Christ. Since God is your Father, you have an allegiance that is due to him. An allegiance that is testified in our lives, even by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God himself testifies that we are his children. It's in that light that I'd like to tie in 1 Peter chapter 2. You kept your finger there, now flip back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in this chapter, Peter was identifying the church as the people of God. And he says that you were chosen by him to be his children, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And for what purpose? There is a purpose to this calling. In this passage, that debt or that duty is, as Peter says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, he has called you to set aside, to put away the sinful desires, and to follow after God in worship and in obedience. This is, as I said, both a duty, but also a light and wonderful burden. A yoke that Jesus says is easy and light. Even that phrase is one that those of us who are separated from the farming world might have trouble understanding. A yoke was a huge and heavy, usually piece of wood that was placed over an ox's shoulders so that they could pull a plow behind them. And the idea of a yoke being light is an oxymoron. Those two things just don't go together. But what Jesus says is that my yoke is light. There is an obligation, an allegiance, since God is our Father. But it's an obligation, an obedience, which he empowers us to keep. And that presence of the Spirit which testifies in us is that which wells up in us as a spring of life. And it gives us both the will and the ability to do his good pleasure. And so when God calls us to take his burden, for it is light, is one that we fly to, that we joyfully understand as being that obligation because he is our Father and has loved us. And so allegiance is the second very powerful implication of the fatherhood of God in our lives. The third implication is that of intimacy. We've had inheritance, allegiance, and now intimacy. I've said you have an obligation, but that obligation is not a burden. It's far from that. In fact, God places you in such a loving position that he says that we can be familiar and comfortable with him. We are not treated like those who are kept at arm's length, who are ignored, or who are sent out to the doghouse, to use a modern analogy. Instead, what Paul said in Romans 8 is that the Spirit testifies with us so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. You've probably heard that phrase is a term of intimacy. When you address someone and are showing respect, you might address that person as sir, or a female as ma'am. But what Jesus says is that you can call God Dad. That you can call Him by an intimate term. On Father's Day, we often remember our earthly fathers, and we see a heritage that we have from Him. But for some of you, that earthly heritage may be marred by sinful fathers, by fathers who were not even close by any stretch of the imagination to the pattern that God has given. Unfortunately, in today's world, many family trees look like they've been hit by a tornado. And the heritage that you might have received is that of a father who did not love you, the father that you sought for appreciation and love, or a father that may have abandoned your family. And in those instances, the realization of the fatherhood of God can be a sweet realization. Psalm 68 reveals God as the father, reveals God as a father to the fatherless. He reveals Him as a judge for the widows. And no matter what your own experience was with your father, you can look at the scriptural fatherhood of God and take comfort in the everlasting sovereign Father who calls you His child, and at the same time invites you to call Him Dad. Those are three powerful points of theology, powerful points of our understanding of God that impact our lives. I want to now give you three practical ways, three things that you can put into practice this week that will give witness that you are part of that heavenly family, that you have a heavenly Father. Let me suggest these practical ways that you can put into practice, three ways that you can bear witness to your inheritance, to your allegiance, and to the intimacy that you have with God. And I want to focus on the way that you express this in your own families, because in these there are pictures of the fatherhood of God. The first thing is to get a hold of the biblical concept of love. To get a hold of the biblical concept of love. When you read in the Bible that you are to love, God is commanding an action, not just a feeling. God is commanding an action and not just a feeling. And the best example of this is in one of those most familiar verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love in this passage is shown to be not just a feeling. It's more than an emotion. Instead, God's love is defined by an action. He gave His Son. It doesn't say that God loved the world and it gave Him a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Now, I'm sure that God is satisfied in all that he does. That's not what the verse says. Does it say that God loved the world and so he wrote a song about it? No. It says that he loved and he gave. His love is defined by an action. With that understanding of love as an action, Paul has instructed us in Romans chapter 8 about the way we understand ourselves to be in the family of God. That we can call out to God. That we can understand that he is our Father. And with that understanding, then Paul, in other passages, instructs us in our relationships with others. The most striking of those is the relationship between husband and wife, where Paul tells husbands to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. You see, this love that God extends, or the love that God applies to us, is then a model for us in our relationships. A model of fathers and husbands that is defined by action. Christ gave himself. Christ cleansed the bride, washed her, and presented her. So the very first practical thing that you can put into practice this week is to get a hold of the fact that biblical love is an action rather than a feeling. The second is to be committed to your family, to be committed to guard the relationships, the primary relationship that God has placed you in, to guard your family time especially, to be committed to the physical and spiritual health of your wife, or on the other side, of your husband, of your children, and children even of towards your parents, to pray for them and to be committed to that family time. And there are some very practical ways that you can do that. You can have meals together, and I'll go back to what my electrician said. Now, this is not the 11th commandment, and it's not one of those things that is given with the force of a commandment, but it is given with in mind the commitment and the guarding of family time together. I'd urge you to make at least one meal a day a time that you spend together as a family. You'd be surprised at what types of conversations can arise over that mirror, over that meal together. As I said, the meal is not a silver bullet, or it's not a magical formula that if I'm just going to sit down together with my family and have a meal, then if you approach it that way, then that's not what it's about. The idea is to guard that family time and to give yourselves to those relationships, to give yourselves to build the intimacy, like the intimacy that you have with your Father as God. That time together around a table is an opportunity to share what has happened in your life that day, to draw out your children to see what their interests are, for your children to draw you out. I confessed last week in our afternoon service that one of my tendencies when I am I'm worried or concerned is to withdraw. I call it my turtle defense. And I get into my own shell, and I may be there physically, but I'm not there emotionally and not engaged in what's going on in the family. And I said that I've noticed recently that there are times when my children will ask me how my day has been. And I've been convicted that sometimes my answers have been one-word answers. Fine. And I've answered their attempts to draw me into the family with a word that cuts them off and heads them off as in their attempts to draw me out of my turtle's shell. So as you share a meal together, draw out your children. Share intimacy with them, just as surely as you have an intimate relationship with God. Play together. Play together to make opportunities to be together with your family recreationally. Find things that you like to do together as a family. And here again, I'll use myself as a negative example. When my children were younger, I would take them out in our backyard to play. I hesitate to say play with them because I would take a book with me to read while they played, thinking that I need to make this time useful. I need to redeem this time. And so while I went outside to play with my children, I would have my good book of theology and would be redeeming the time. Now, good books of theology are important, and they are a vanishing species, and they need to be there. But where I'm critiquing myself is the attitude that I have as treating my children as not being valuable. Now, surely there could have been something else that I could have done to earn a few more dollars to make that time more profitable. But the cost is too great. By doing so, I was sacrificing intimacy and sacrificing a relationship, thinking of redeeming that time to something else. It may even affect the choices you make on your job. Let me tell you about a man that I know and respect. He was a top sales manager for a national insurance agency. He, in fact, is called upon to train salesmen all over the country. In order to advance, this man was told that he would have to move, that he would have to work longer and longer hours and to go up the corporate ladder, that he may even have to move several times. And each time that he advanced, he would move into a new city. This man decided that his ministry in his family and in his church was where God wanted him to be. He decided that his service in his home was valuable. And he said no to those offers. He still lives in Columbus, Indiana. He's still active in the leadership of his church and his family. And by the way, he's still one of the top salesmen of insurance in his agency. And his agency is sending people to him to be trained, recognizing the value of some of the decisions that he has made. Sometimes that will require you to come to terms with the idea that my life is the way it is because I have chosen it to be so. And from that point, then go to evaluate what choices you have made to find if God is being lifted up, and especially in the context of this sermon, if you are ministering to your family. So we've had love as an action, being committed to your family and to the relationships there. The final thing that I would give to you is your family worship. That this is a very practical way for you to reflect and to focus on the fatherhood of God. And this application, differing from the idea of eating together, playing together, this application carries the weight of command. Because you do have the obligation and the duty to lead your household in worshiping God. And I would urge you as parents to guard this time especially. It's a time for your family to focus on what God has done in your life. It's a time for you to lead your family to consider His Word and to make application of that into your lives. It's a time that you can rejoice together and praise God, singing to Him, praying to Him, honoring Him for what He has done that very day in your lives. By your leadership in the home, in this area, your family will learn about God our Father. So in conclusion, let me comment that our society is indeed becoming more and more broken. I think we can all observe that the family is splintered over and over again. And while I agree with my electrician that it appears that fewer and fewer families are eating together, I don't agree that just having a meal together will solve the problem. As always, the root of the problem is a spiritual one. And the root of the problem is that the world rebels against God. And a society that becomes more and more broken is reflecting more and more where their heart is. For you as believers, you have an incredible opportunity to be countercultural. Not by having meals together, not by playing with your children, but by being the children of God. Our Father in heaven has called you to be His children. He has called you a holy people, a royal priesthood. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. Ones who had not received mercy, but have now received mercy. And there's an interesting portion in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Which puts on display that relationship to a watching world. You are a people of God, and listen to what Peter says, just in conclusion, about how that impacts the world. The result of this obedience is that people will see your life and be convicted by it. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." I pray that today that you would come to understand in a fuller fashion our Father in heaven and how He gives you an inheritance that is sure, that He calls you to an allegiance which is a light and easy burden, and that He has embraced you in an intimacy that cannot be described in earthly words. And then express that in the relationships of your own household. Express that by a love that is an action, by committing yourselves to your family and guarding that, and by leading your family in worship. Let's bow before our Father in heaven. Our Father, thank You that You have loved us and embraced us with that unspeakable intimacy, that we can know that our sins are covered over and that we can come to You with confidence. We know that the inheritance that You have promised will never be snatched away, that we would not be snatched out of Your hand. But I pray that confidence and that obligation and that intimacy would so fill our hearts with joy and so fill our minds that we would live such good lives that the world would be able to watch and say, there's something different here. God, I pray that in our family relationships, that we would be a model of this type of love that you have for us. God, you have called us your children, and we are floored by that. As we have received love and forgiveness, so let us live in love with our family members and our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with a psalm of thanksgiving that God has loved us. Bless the Lord, my soul. My whole heart ever bless His holy name. In this psalm, we know that God pities us even as a father does, and He forgives our sins. Let's give our thanksgiving to the Lord by singing this psalm, Psalm 103a. Please stand to sing.